Our exhortation is to be given to us this morning by our brother Lou, and he has entitled his subject Faith and Works, and has asked us to read Proverbs 10, verses 16 and 17. Labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Please direct our attention to our brother Lou, Faith and Works.
Been studying James's letter in our Wednesday night class, and so far we've come to understand the importance of the relationship between faith and works. So by way of summary, we'd like to bring together the thoughts that have been expressed in the class so far and perhaps catch up some of our students who haven't been able to come. Faith and works, what is it that saves a person? This has been the topic of debate since Martin Luther left the Catholic Church. Martin Luther believed that salvation was by faith alone and called the words of James spurious. The Catholic Church taught that salvation could only be had by doing the works imposed by the Church. This should take our minds back to what Paul had to contend with the Judaizers, because it was a similar position that Judaizers were taking. The apostasy is in such a state of errors, it's not surprising. But what is troubling is that some who embrace the truth should have erroneous views on this subject. What is being promoted is that many of us in the unamended community are Judaizers and have a slanted view of salvation that cannot be attained without works. That we believe, out of a selfish motive, God owes us salvation because of the works we do. This theory is founded on a much deeper-seated problem, that unamended Christadelphians are viewed as being legalists and are being compared to Judaizers that the apostles contended with. These Judaizers taught that the works of the law of Moses must be observed by those in covenant relationship. So we begin to see how this new thought ties the doing of works with legalism. The counterproposal is that God's grace saves us. To say we are saved by grace only, to say that everything that is done for us in the way of salvation is done at baptism, is not to understand the Scriptures. We would paraphrase here and ask the question that James puts forth: can such a faith save a man? We believe the Scriptures are quite clear in showing us that both faith and works are necessary for salvation, and that they are bound together by love, by agape. Let's examine God's Word and see what has been revealed to us through the apostles concerning faith, works, and grace. Two names that always come up are Paul and James. Some point to Paul and say, Paul teaches salvation through faith. Some look to James and proclaim he teaches salvation through works. Unfortunately, just about any position can be explained by taking a narrow view of what the apostles taught. There is a broader view that we must have in order to see the whole picture. If we were to ask who wrote the following verse, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth to us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Well, those are the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. If we were to ask who wrote, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Well, this should be familiar to us because that's James chapter 2 and verse 5. Looking further, we find James writes, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Similarly, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Paul and James spoke the same things, but the situations and the audience they had to contend with were not the same. Before we look at what they wrote, we want to look at salvation. So how does this process involving faith, works, and grace evolve? Well, we begin with the words of Paul in Romans 10. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our faith is not blind. It's not without knowledge. It's based on the word of God, which tells us our condition and how it needs to be changed. Paul in his writings clearly expands our understanding of faith and its role in our lives. We come to Hebrews and read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." As we come to better understand God's plan, we're motivated to change our constitution, to come into covenant relationship. Our conviction then grows as we better understand that word. Yahweh gives us guidance in what we must do, even His will. It doesn't matter how we describe it. Obey His commandments, not doing lawlessness, letting our light shine before men that they might see our good works. These are the works of a living faith. It takes both for salvation. To understand the importance of works, we only have to look at the parables of Jesus concerning trees and their fruit. We know that the constitution of a good tree will bring forth good fruit, whereas another tree produces evil or corrupt fruit, and some trees produce no fruit at all. In Matthew 7 we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." For some, this would seem to be a conundrum. We can understand that those who speak empty words and do not the will of the Father and the Son will be rejected. But what about those who have cast out devils and done wondrous works in His name? Well, such an one must be doing it for some other reason than a desire to fulfill God's will. They may do them to gain men's admiration for their abilities, their zeal, or their self-sacrifice. Or they may do it thinking that by doing such works, God will be placed in their debt. In other words, for the labors and the deprivations in one's life, God owes them eternal life. This, brothers and sisters, is the mentality of a true Judaizer that we must be looking for. Christ's law is the law of love. And by love we mean agape, doing that which is best for others. The brother or sister who makes God's will their own will do the works as if they came naturally. They will not keep a running ledger with God. They will not count that they have done this or that. Their right hand will scarcely know what their left hand does. They become an instrument through which God's will is fulfilled, because through agape, their own will is absorbed in God's. Paul tells the Galatians that this is faith which worketh through love. It is at this point that one comes to understand what God's grace is. Brother Roberts writes, "Forgiveness is favor or grace. And God requires honor of faith, the honor of faith towards himself as the condition of the favor." Where is boasting then? Inquires Paul. It is excluded by the law. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It is of faith that it might be by grace, that God in all things may be glorified, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When we read in scriptures that someone found grace in the eyes of the Lord or found favor, God is actually recording after the event his kindly concern and interest for his servant, who possibly may have not been conscious of it until it is disclosed later by a visible token or by the working of providence. Let's briefly consider Noah. In Genesis 6, we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. In fact, that divine favor he received provided the means for him to save his life and that of his family. What was it about Noah that Yahweh would show him divine favor? Well, we read that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. This is not the description of Noah after God declared his favor, but before that favor was declared. Noah did what he could to his fullest capacity and was complete in that sense. His sins were forgiven. He was perfect in the sense of integrity, not that he was completely sinless. He still had that fleshly nature to contend with. So Noah was a complete man through obeying the commandments of Yahweh. We are told he walked with God. What a commendation. By walking with Yahweh, he was walking in light, and in so doing, manifesting through works his faith, and was thus shown that divine favor, saving him and his family. How many ways do we find God's grace described to us in Scripture? God's grace is the provision of Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace is expressed in the words of David. What is man, thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? God's grace is declared by Jesus when he told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's grace is expressed in the words of Paul to the brethren at Ephesus. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That understanding, we look at what Paul had to say first. Paul was contending with an element in the household that was trying to force the Gentile brethren to follow the law of Moses. We remember that when the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon, they were cured of their idol worship, which was the reason for their dispersal from their own land. It wasn't long until they fell into the opposite error of arrogant pride in their distinct monotheistic faith. They gloried in their descent from Abraham and their attachment to various articles of faith of their fathers. This seemed sufficient to them for salvation. John the Baptist had some scathing words for these men. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, starting at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say with yourselves, We have Abraham our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John is expressing the same words that Christ used in Matthew 7. The same mode of thinking that was later brought into the ecclesia. Paul, in his epistles to the brethren at Rome and Galatia, had to contend with these Judaizers. Many would offer these letters as proof that Paul spoke exclusively of faith. But we believe we find the very opposite. Perhaps the main point of confusion is found in Romans 3 and verse 28, where Paul writes, Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In Galatians 2, verse 16, we read, Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What works is Paul speaking of here? Those pertaining to the law of liberty that James writes about? Definitely not. He's speaking of the Mosaic law. He is writing to the Judaizers of those two ecclesias who would reimpose the yoke of bondage that Christ abolished. This has nothing to do with the works that Christ spoke of. James sought to teach his brethren that obedience to God's commandment is necessary to justify a man in Yahweh's sight and so bring him into salvation. Though Paul may not use the same words that James did, he still taught the same thing. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In verse 10, But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, what are deeds that are spoken of in verse 6, but either good or bad works? And what are the phrases well-doing and worketh good, but another way of expressing good works? How can anyone say that Paul does not teach that works are necessary in order to obtain salvation? Paul continues in the fourth chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that law here is speaking of those who ruled their life by law, that is, the Jews. They obeyed the law ritualistically, without faith, and as such, cannot benefit from justification. Abraham's justification stemmed from his implicit trust and faith in God. Paul's conclusion is that all who would share the same inheritance with Abraham must manifest the same faith. That it cannot be realized through the law, which was given after the promises, which was abolished at the time of his writing. Paul summarizes his argument in the fourth chapter of Romans. with the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must ask ourselves, does Paul stop here? No, in the sixth chapter, he shows that those who are justified by faith must first cease to commit sin, and second, bring forth righteousness. In chapter 5, he calls them servants of sin. Chapter 6, they're called servants to God. And he tells them, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Brother Andrew makes a comment on Paul's words. He writes, does not the term servants indicate that those who occupy that relationship to God must work for Him? And does anyone doubt that work must be good? In order that the servants of God may yield themselves to Him, they must subject their wills to His, which is another way of saying they must obey His commandments. Paul affirms this in saying that they must become instruments of righteousness, for righteousness is but another term for obedience to God. And seeing that he says in his epistles to the Corinthians that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, does it not follow that those who have been justified by faith but do not comply with the above injunctions cannot be saved? If unrighteousness cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it follows that only the righteous can. And if righteousness means obedience to God and obedience to the inspired definition of the works which, in conjunction with the one faith, are necessary to justification, what possible objection can there be to the statement that works are essential to salvation? End of quote. I'll read one more quote from Brother Andrew. It concerns another verse that Paul says that's quite often misunderstood and quoted to show the importance of faith only. It's found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are ye saved. That's the emphasis. But the verse reads, by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Brother Andrew writes, it will be observed that works are not introduced here in opposition to faith, but in antithesis to grace. It is intended to refute the idea of those who are inclined to say that salvation is not a gift from God, but is a debt from Him, to which a man has a perfect right in consequence of some work done by him. It was not man's goodness which prompted the Almighty to open the way of salvation. It was his fallen condition. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is not a man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. However fruitful, therefore, anyone may be in the fruits of the Spirit, he has no room whatever for boasting. For had it not been that God in the first instance made known his will, he would not have known what was required of him, and would therefore have been unable to do that which is well-pleasing to God. End of quote. I think we see that Paul was dealing with a special case with these Judaizers, and that his handling of the situation was balanced. He emphasized what was necessary, but balanced in his teaching. Let's consider James now. There were Jews who remained in exile and were similarly conscious of the void that separated their faith from the superstitions that surrounded them. So in James, in his epistle, he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These believers were of Jewish origin and upbringing. In his situation, James was warning them against limiting their faith to merely formal profession of their allegiance with nothing manifesting their change. In chapter 2, he comes to the question at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? James answers this question in three parts. First, using an analogy, James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Depart or go in peace. This was a short blessing that was common among the Jews. It was normally given to someone whose needs had been satisfied. Jesus uses this in Luke 7, speaking of the woman who had washed his feet with her tears. And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The need had been satisfied. The attitude of this speaker in James might be viewed as compassionate and sympathetic, but James tells us it's absolutely of no value. It lacks any force that would manifest in works of kindness. And thus James gives the analogy in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The Revised Version says, "is dead in itself." The Apostle John uses a similar analogy, which leaves no doubt what the apostolic teaching is concerning faith and works. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. John 3, verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." For the second part of James's answer, he introduces an imaginary third person into the argument. Two proofs of simple logic are used to support his point. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Chapter 2 of James, verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The first part of this statement shows that a genuine faith must declare its vitality through works that are its fruits. James never questions the necessity of faith for salvation. Earlier we looked at some verses that confirm this. He's simply insisting to those who are not motivated to manifest their faith that a saving faith produces fruit in a godly life. Also do Paul and John the Baptist and Messiah himself. Matthew 7, where Jesus is speaking about false prophets, he says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereof by their fruits ye shall know them." So as the fruit reveals the character of the tree, so the works manifest reveals the character of the man. James, in the latter half of his third chapter, also uses this expression of good fruits. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envies and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James wrote that those who make peace were full of good fruits. Fruit implies cultivation. The works of the flesh are like weeds. They need no cultivation. But on the other hand, a conscious effort is required to cultivate the good fruits of the Spirit. James also mentions here the fruit of righteousness. This is faith manifested in action, which is revealed in a godly character like Abraham. Mansfield writes concerning the analogy between the natural and the spiritual tree, fruit is produced by the inherent energy of a living organism, developed by the rain from heaven and the genial warmth of the sun. The word is the seed, but it must be fructified by the water of life and ripened by the action of the Son of Righteousness. Then and only then will the fruits of the Spirit be developed. The second part of James' statement in chapter 2 is an ironic testimony to the futility of such an expression of faith as some of his Jewish brethren believed. The first article of faith taught to the Jews was that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The same article of faith is true for those who are baptized into Christ. Christ taught in Mark 12, when one of the scribes came to him and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Paul wrote similarly to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 8, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." For many of the Jews in the first century ecclesia, this article of faith became insignificant and almost trivial to them. So James writes in chapter 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, that doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." James is using the example of a mentally unsound person to demonstrate a point about their faith. In Mark 5, we read, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran to worship him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Here a supposed demon acknowledges that Jesus was the Son of God. We know that in those days the people had a little understanding of mental instability. Hippocrates wrote about epilepsy, which was called the sacred disease, because people believed that those that had it were possessed. He said it was no more sacred than any other illness. Men found a way to turn it to profit by fooling the people into making phony cures. James is referring to those who were mentally unstable, who merely mouthed the truth without understanding it or applying it. Like the one made by Legion here in Mark 5 that we just read. The fact that such people believe without that belief producing any change in their state or character, showed that something more than mere endorsement of a doctrine is necessary. This kind of faith exists in a state of death which has no bearing on salvation. This dead faith has the same relation to a true and living faith that the corpse of a man has to the man himself when he is full of life. It is dead in itself. James now moves on to the third part and final point in answering the question, can faith save a man? James wrote, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" He's saying, do we wish to know, finally and authoritatively, that a true faith proves itself in life and works? James now turns to the experience of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? We've already discussed what Paul had to say about Abraham and faith. In Genesis 15, we read that Abraham was promised a son and that Abraham believed. It is said of Abraham, he had faith in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. In Genesis 21, we read about the birth of Isaac, that promised child. But now in chapter 22, deity would prove Abraham, for he tells him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham obeyed, and the moment when he's about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord stops him, saying, lay not thine hand upon the child, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In Genesis 15, Abraham is accounted righteous through faith in the power of God to perform what he had promised. That faith of Abraham was genuine and of a saving quality that would manifest itself in works, as we now read in Genesis chapter 22. James does not deny the faith involved in Genesis 22, nor the significance of Genesis 15. He is simply trying to show that a saving faith is a faith that lives and works. James continues in his epistle, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is not a new idea that we are presenting. Our pioneer writers believed the same. In writing about the faith of Abraham, Brother Thomas recorded, in conclusion, I would direct the reader's attention to the fact that Abraham was the subject of a twofold justification, as it were. First, of a justification by faith, and second, of a justification by works. Paul says he was justified by faith, and James that he was justified by works. They're both right. As a sinner, he was justified from his past sins when his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And as a saint, he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Of his justification as a saint, James writes, Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Brother Thomas continues, I have termed it a twofold justification by way of illustration, but it is, in fact, only one. The two standards related as cause and effect. Faith being the motive principle, it is a justification which begins with the remission of sins that are past and is perfected in the obedience unto death. The idea may be simplified thus: no exaltation without probation. If a man believe and obey the gospel, his past sins are forgiven him in Christ. But if after this he walk in the course of this world, and his faith is proved to be dead, and he forfeits his title to eternal life. But if, on the other hand, a man becomes an adopted son of Abraham, and by patient continuance and well-doing seeks for glory, honor, and incorruptibility, he will find everlasting life in the paradise of God. End of quote. Our beliefs have not changed from the understanding our pioneer brethren had. Truth does not change. Men do. Jesus told the Jews, if ye were Abraham's seed, ye would do the works of Abraham. Ye see then, wrote James, in summing up the significance of Abraham's experience, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The second scriptural evidence James cites is Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Here we have an alien, weak and sinful, yet who shows a faith like that of Abraham. In Joshua chapter 2 we read, and she said unto the men, I know the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did we remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What a strong affirmation of faith. She had already given evidence of a living faith in hiding the spies, and now she gives more evidence. As we read in verse 15 of Joshua 2, then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, go ye to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned. Afterwards, ye may go your way. In making these careful arrangements to save the spies, she gave proof of her faith in the victory of Israel and her conviction that her salvation depended upon it. James concludes with Rahab, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The movement of a body indicates the presence of life. So also, good works manifest the presence of faith in the heart. We read what Paul writes in Hebrews about the faithful, and we find that in most accounts, works are presented in demonstration of that faith. The only difference between the comments of Paul and James is one of approach. Paul said that works come from faith, while James emphasized that faith was evidence in works. We'll conclude with a quote from Brother Andrew. The redeemed will consist of those who act or acted upon the words of Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. The good works brought forth by them were the result of the truth which was first devised by the deity and then planted in their minds by means of his word and the agencies put into operation by him. They were practical manifestations of gratitude for favors received and blessings promised. The fact that eternal life was promised to them on certain conditions will not in the slightest degree diminish its value as a gift. Their works occupied a similar relationship towards the faith and everlasting life, which the blossom of a tree bears towards its vitality and its fruit, but it is essential to its production. So it is with works. They do not of themselves bring immortality, but they are necessary to its bestowal. The blossom is dependent upon the vitality of the tree. In like manner, good works of a believer are dependent upon his faith. If that faith be weak or dead, the works are very diminutive. But when it is strong and living, the works are abundant. As a matter of course, this faith comprises a full conception of Jesus Christ's mission and is dependent upon it. The one faith cannot exist where there is ignorance of the one Lord. When therefore it is said that salvation is the result of faith and works, it is assumed that they are connected with and dependent upon the sacrificial and priestly functions of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Lou, bringing us these words. Read in Micah, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" All words of action and works. And we are about to come to remember the man who had the greatest work, the man who gave his life that we might have life more abundantly. Thank you, Brother Lou. We'll enter into our memorial portion with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread. Hymn 155. Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We read in Luke 3, in verse 15, that the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. We know that because of the 70 weeks prophecy, that even from the very beginning, that the nation of Israel looked for the Messiah. And as it was at this turn of time, that the world was being set up for that return. The influx of roads, the change of language, many of the things that were being set up around the nation of Israel, were to usher in the return, not the return, but the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. In Luke, we read, "The angel, in speaking to the Virgin Mary, said, 'The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.'" The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Many were looking for a Savior, but did not see the aspect of the suffering Savior. Joseph, too, is approached by the angel and says, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He would do this by works. He would do this by offering up himself to death. Paul tells us in Romans that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We also have the testimony of Paul in speaking to the Hebrews. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. "He that is Christ took not on him the nature of angels, for in all things it behooved him to be made unto like unto his brethren. As they were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." And in John we read, "Christ was the only begotten Son of the God, Son of God, the Father." He was a unique creation. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was touched with humanity. He was touched with the flesh, because he had to be in order to be the proper sacrifice. Christ is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Also, through this man is preached forgiveness of sins, we read in Acts 13. We know that Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He is, as Timothy says, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. In Corinthians we read, "Christ is spoken of as the resurrection, for since by man came death, by man Christ came also the resurrection of the dead." In Hebrews, Paul tells us again that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Christ was the one man destined by God to die for the sins of the people, and so God spareth not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, as we read in 1 John. Back in Isaiah, in 53, we read, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It was God's Son who made his soul an offering for sin, who is cut out of the land of the living, and who made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It was God's Son who was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. When he had by himself purged our sins, God raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians 1, where he sits to this day. We have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, says the deity. This is the man who we remember today, who we come to memorialize in this service that we partake of with the bread and the wine, the body and blood. The beloved Son, in whom Yahweh is well pleased. Service was set up. And in Matthew 26, we read the words Jesus has given us that we read every week, every first day of the week. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks unto them and saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We'll please stand and we'll ask our brother Dan Stanton if he will offer thanksgiving for the bread.
Great God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're very thankful for this great blessing that you have made through the sacrifice of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who we remember in this memorial service. Now, particularly as we partake of this bread, we see represented his body that was totally dedicated in his life to thee and to doing thy will. And he was a well-beloved son because of his obedience unto thee, and his sacrifice was successful in accomplishing the atonement for the curse that has been placed upon each man born of the flesh. And we pray that we will realize what a great blessing it is to be associated to that sacrifice. Again, we thank thee for this opportunity and are very blessed that we might gather together with those of like precious faith around this memorial service this morning. Please accept our thanksgiving and earnest as we pray through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand and we'll ask our brother Ed Davis to offer prayer for the wine.
Our Father, great and holy is thy name. Almighty Father, we humbly come before thee at this time to thank you for the blessing of thy Son. We know that this cup before us is a symbol of his shed blood. We know that he lived obediently before thee. He did thy will in all of his actions and thoughts. The works that he did were thine works. Almighty Father, we know that he is our means of salvation, and only through him can we approach thee and have any means of forgiveness from our sins. Father, we thank you for this wonderful blessing that you have given us of thy Son, and we thank you for this cup, for it is a reminder of him and his actions his sacrifice. And we know that he was raised and he will come again to rule as king over this earth. And we pray for that day. Father, guide us and direct us always. And we thank you through his name, even through Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
Close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 64, after which we'll ask our brother Mac Barley if he will close. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each, the truth possessing, bear its fruits and run the race. Oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Hymn 64.
Yahweh, gracious, eternal, heavenly Father, we thank thee for the time that we have had this morning to gather together to hear words of exhortation and to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Master, thy Son, Jesus the Christ. As we depart from here this day, help us to think upon the things that we have heard. Think upon the things that we have remembered this morning, that we might be encouraged, exhorted, to walk before thee in a manner that brings glory and honor unto thy name. We are grateful, Father, for the great blessing that has been given to each and every one of us to gather together with brothers and sisters like-minded in thy precious truths. Help us, Father, to never take this opportunity for granted, but to cherish it and to cherish one another in the time spent discussing thy words of truth. Forgive us of our sins and iniquities. Guide and direct us, we pray. In the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Special reminder.